Chapter 34 of Ezekiel, as we've already mentioned and remarked, is part of the second half of Ezekiel's prophecy, that which deals with the salvation of Israel. And there is a repetition in this chapter of those wonderful words of the Lord, God of Israel. God in all caps signifying the name of Jehovah, the name of a covenant-keeping God. Find again and again, I will deliver my flock. I will seek for my sheep. I will search them out. I will save them. The situation that existed at this time in the historical context with the children of Israel in captivity. When Ezekiel wrote these words, as far as we can tell from the structure of the book, which goes in a series of years, beginning with the fifth year of captivity, and continuing on till here in the 12th year of captivity, which is recorded for us in verse 1 of chapter 32. We find Ezekiel specifying in this structure different words of the Lord. Here, as we come into the last half, we find an evidence of a continuation of that structure. The first part of this chapter, he deals with the judgment of the shepherds of Israel, the false shepherds of Israel, the failed shepherds, the oppressors over the house of Israel. In the last verses, we find the Lord dealing with the sheep, speaking directly to them, as for you, verse 17, O my flock. Then again, thus saith the Lord God unto them, verse 20, unto them, unto the sheep, speaking to them. After speaking to the false shepherds, he speaks to the sheep. The Lord doesn't miss anything. That is revealed to us in this chapter. The chapter is a revelation of the oppression, the failure of the rulers of Israel, primarily the kings. But as well, he speaks to the fat cattle or the strong that push the lean. The Lord's speaking of those two different groups, and he's speaking to them in a pastoral setting. It's a marvelous thought. He speaks to the Israelites, those whom he considered his sheep, after the image, after the metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep. That which would be most ingrained in their consciousness. That which they would be quickest to consider and to search out and to try and find every hidden meaning. That which was evidenced in their nation, in their land from the days of Abraham, a keeper of sheep, through the lives of his sons Isaac and Jacob, the children of Israel as they came into Egypt were known as shepherds, an abomination to the Egyptians, but a term and a point and a picture of God's endearment to his people as a shepherd. There's a distinction made between two groups here. Don't miss that. A distinction made between the elect and those that oppress them. That's the distinction. It is seen in these pictures of false shepherds and the flock. And it is seen between the oppressive cattle, the great cattle, those that push with their shoulders and with their horns and muddy the waters for the rest of the flock partake of, and the lean sheep, the weak sheep, those that are oppressed, those are that are the off-scouring of the earth. It's an image that reveals the understanding, the vision of God, the upon all of the matters that go on in this world day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia. He does not miss a point. He's not confused. That's what he's saying here. You think, you shepherds, that you're going to get off easy. Seemeth it a small thing to you to have eaten up my sheep. Verse 10, thus saith the Lord, I am against you, and I will require my flock at their hand. I'm against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. He is the ultimate judge. He is the one who sees. He will judge between cattle and cattle. He knows the difference between those who are His and those who are not. He knows those who make a show of being part of the flock and yet are quick to push the shoulder against the weak, against the sickly, against those who, in the spiritual lesson that has been being brought to our attention here, those that have seen and felt their own depravity, their own worthlessness, who have felt the grip of sin in the soul, have known that it's far greater than any disease on earth, He sees those that push against those that read His word aright, that believe what He says about the nature of man. He sees them, and He will judge between them. He'll not mess up. He'll make no mistake. He'll separate between the strong and the lean. What a mighty God is being represented here. God who will deal with the people of this earth in the terms of this covenant. I emphasized again the use of a pastoral metaphor. From Abraham to Egypt, we see the place of the shepherd and the sheep, and the culture of the shepherd and the sheep in the nation of Israel. But as well, the nation of Israel would look back to those days when David was king. David, who was brought forth from the sheepcote, and who no doubt applied all the principles that he learned about caring for the flock to the administration of the kingdom that God had set him up in. I know that because one of the great legacies of David's successor, Solomon, was that pastoral presentation that we find in the Song of Solomon. The pastoral presentation of what is rightly seen, the love of God for His flock, for His bride, for His people. I hope you don't miss that here or confuse it. I hope you see that the distinction, the two parties that are being talked about in this chapter, are those that oppress the people of God and the people of God. That is the only distinction. That is the true distinction. It's the spiritual distinction. But as is the Lord, He is very with the Lord, He is very precise in His speaking. He's speaking here about the failure of the kings of Israel, the failure of the shepherds, specifically, dogmatically, their failure. And He does that, and He speaks of a judgment upon them and of a cutting off of their authority and their place and their privilege in the nation of Israel, so that He, the Lord God, no metaphor involved, so that He can establish His own shepherd over the flock of Israel. We come to that portion of Scripture. Verse 23, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince or a king, the king among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. The great prophecy of this text, the great jewel found in Ezekiel chapter 34 is this establishment of king, of a true shepherd in the land of Israel. It is a very important thing for the children of Israel to remember. And I've emphasized the structure of Ezekiel here. I want you, if you remember, to think back to what had happened during Jeremiah's time, for Ezekiel and Jeremiah were very close. Ezekiel reaffirmed many of the things that Jeremiah said. There was a prophet that stood up when the nation of Jerusalem was attacked and carried off into captivity. A prophet who stood up and said, it'll only be 2 years, and then they will be brought back. Well, this prophecy comes in the 12th year of their captivity. Ezekiel's prophecies begin in the 5th year of their captivity. I would tell you that all hope of coming back from captivity was past in the eyes of the children of Israel. Great prophecy that it would be for a short period of time was over. And yet here the Lord gives them greater promise, greater encouragement. Coupled with this reality, this establishment of a king, this promise of a king, are the words or the reiteration of the words of the covenant. I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. You've heard me preach on these things before, and I don't need to take the time to go back again in Scripture and reestablish them. Over and over and over and over again, the Lord asserts this truth to His people. And here again, in those same terms, He tells them, I am your God. You are my people. It will ever be so. Here is the great promise and demonstration of it. I'm going to set up a shepherd. It's going to be no mean, base king of Israel that has oppressed you for so long. It's not going to be a failure. You'll be a true shepherd. How glorious it is to think that God confirms His faithfulness to His people with real promises and real actions and real demonstrations of what He has said. He said these words to Ezekiel more than 2,500 years ago. He spoke those words. Before the coming of Christ, more than 500 years before the coming of Christ, He spoke these very words. When the line of Josiah, the line of David, had been cut off, all of his sons and their brothers were now dead. The 12th year of captivity, all gone. No source for the throne, apparently, to the view of the nation of Israel. No one to sit upon the throne. No one to come. And there would not be one for more than 400 years until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be a true shepherd. He will not demonstrate the frailty and the feebleness. He will be free from the sin, the rejection of God, and the proneness to fall in temptation that the kings of Israel had known. He will not fall in any, even the smallest way, as David sinned with Bathsheba. He will not sin in the greatest ways, like Manasseh and Ahaz in their unbelief, in their carnality, in their oppression of the children of Israel. He won't even be like Hezekiah or Josiah, who were good kings, Jehoshaphat and Asaph, who did mighty things in the land. He will be far greater. He will not be prone to their diseases, their lack of vision, to their inability to see the error in their ways, to their weakness and sickness, to their rebellion. He will be a true shepherd. He will feed the flock, give them safety. He will be a true son of David. All of these things are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. He is the son of David that was prophesied. He is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament says regarding the line of Christ, the line of kings, the tribe of Judah. He's the true shepherd. Christ defined the true shepherd in Luke. And in Matthew, he speaks of the one who goes into the hills, the highway, or the wilderness, and seeks for the lost sheep. Though 99 are safe in the fold, yet he goes to find the lost one. And when he finds it, he brings it home again upon its shoulders. Cares for it and nurtures it. He speaks in John chapter 10, the great discourse on the good shepherd. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He's the door that provides safety. He is the door of defense. He is the door of entry. He is the one who provides security for the sheep. He goes on in that mighty chapter to tell that the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The good shepherd, the true shepherd, gave his life for the sheep. And as he was borne away to Calvary's cross, it is remarkable to think of him who had no death in himself. Have you ever thought of that? When we were born as a result of sin, death was upon us. When we were conceived as a result of sin, death was upon us. And death has been in us and upon us ever since. Will be until the grave, until the Spirit is freed to be glorified in a new body of the Lord's making. The Lord Jesus never had the stench of death upon him. Never had the power of death upon his body, upon his soul. Not once, not for a second. No man taketh his life from him. He lays it down. You can't begin to fathom what is involved in that reality, except to understand that he is the shepherd. Gives his life for the sheep. That it was necessary for the flock, for their deliverance, for their searching out. It was necessary for him to come to walk this earth with flesh and blood and bone like you and I, with a true soul, true body. Necessary for him to come to seek. And that seeking involves suffering. Lord Jesus is the true shepherd. It is interesting to note and to make the point that faith, saving faith, true repentance unto salvation, is a result of Christ's labors. Christ's efforts on behalf of the sheep. How this blends with what is being said here. How it is joined together. For when God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people, He is making the point of a complete dependence of the people of God, of the sheep of His pasture upon Him. How true it is, and how necessary it is in our understanding to see that it is only the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him that brings us into this relationship with God. And that therefore it is only those who truly and wholly and completely depend upon Christ in faith that are saved. It is only those who are looking to Him, relying upon Him, who feed on Him and feed at His hand according to His Word. Remarkable thing it is, again, to consider that the food of this shepherd, the Lord emphasizes He will feed His flock. The food of this shepherd can never be muddied residue, even if His feet were to go into the waters and stir them up. It would only purify them. Such is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is His power and His ability. Food that the Lord Jesus Christ gives will be holy food. It will be perfect food, manna from heaven, the bread of life. It will be that which meets the needs of the souls. It will not be pap and nonsense that is so often spouted in this world as spiritual or even quote-unquote Christian doctrine. Is that which comes from God's Word. And those that are the flock of Christ will search out that true and living food, living bread. It will not be satisfied with anything that does not conform to the Scriptures, does not conform to Christ. We have in the text of Scripture that I had originally sought to consider the evidence of the true shepherd. That's set before us in the last verses of this chapter. The evidence of the true shepherd. Three things I will set before you very briefly as the evidence of God at work in this earth, of Christ having been established as the shepherd, as the true king among His people. First of all, there is a covenant of peace. There is the establishment of peace. Verse 25, and I will make with them a covenant of peace. We're talking about a peace here that is not known in the world. The Lord Jesus said specifically, I have not come to send peace but a sword. In the world, He has come to send a sword. In this world, the world that we live in, there is war, fighting, and rumors of war. There is hatred one for another because of the doctrine of Christ, because of the truth of who He is, that He is the only true shepherd, and that Muhammad and Confucius and all of the gods of the Hindus, the false Christs of the Mormons, of the Jehovah's Witnesses, of the Roman Catholics, has no ability and no ground of authenticity to prove that He is true. It is only the Christ of the Bible that brings peace. We're talking about peace of the heart, peace of the soul. That which the gods of false religion can never bring. Allah is not a God of peace. He's a God of the sword. Don't ever be fooled. Don't ever be fooled by those who would seek to impress upon you that Islam is a religion of peace. Allah is a God of the sword. To His own people, He's a God of the sword. open your eyes and look at the infighting and the battling among them, the hatred that they have one for another. Oh, that it would not be so among God's people. And it is not so among God's people. We have our disputes. We have our fights. Those things are quenched and quelled by the Lord Jesus. We're talking about a peace in the soul. Covenant of peace is a peace that reigns upon the life of a true believer. Peace with God. Peace that has seen the fires of hatred, enmity with God quenched in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the peace. And it's a peace that never ends. It's a peace that dwells upon the believer. It's not just a peace in the soul. It's a peace in the life and in the circumstances. It's a peace that causes them to be able to sleep in the wilderness. The wilderness of this world. The wild places where all is threatening. Yet so many times we neglect to give thanks to God for that sweet rest that we know on a regular basis. The sweet slumber. Laying the pillow upon the head. The head upon the pillow. And going to sleep at night and waking refreshed in the morning. It's a great blessing. Even when the devil's attacks are greatest, in the days of the Covenanters, they were fleeing from persecution on a regular basis. The days of the Inquisition, the stories are told of many times of how at the end of the day safety would come. They would lay their heads to rest. When in God's time the time came for them to give their lives for Christ, there was a peace of soul that no man could understand and that even they had to recognize came from God. That's the peace. That's the covenant of peace. It's an eternal peace. It's a peace that doesn't forsake us when things get difficult. Though we may fret, we may fear, we may worry in our unbelief, the covenant of peace still stands. We may struggle. We may see things around us falling apart and all of our plans going to pieces. But that doesn't change the covenant of peace of this shepherd. That doesn't change the safety of God. It doesn't revoke it. Peace. The peace that we're talking about here is the first fruit of justification. The first fruit of faith in Christ. The understanding that there is nothing in me. I am wholly dependent upon God and His Son, His King. If you look at Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first fruit of justification is peace. It is this, the outworking of this covenant of peace. It's that which is accomplished through the great shepherd. That which is being spoken of, prophesied here in Ezekiel chapter 34. Those that know Christ will have peace. They will rest in peace and safety. There is more than this peace involved in the evidences of the true shepherd. Secondly, we would note the showers of blessing. A beloved passage of Scripture, one that God's people will remember and be familiar with and have been put to music. Verses 26 through 28, but we'll only read 26 again. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. The Lord will give evidence of the true shepherd by a covenant of peace, establishment of peace in the heart and soul, and by making his people a blessed people, a happy people. People who know the showers of blessing. These showers of blessing speak of times of refreshing. Showers tell us of cleansing. First thing they do is they come down through the earth. My limited scientific understanding is that they cleanse, clean the air. Those of us here in Arizona know that reality to a great extent. The air gets dirty and dusty here. It just builds up and builds up sometimes for months on end. And then the rain showers do come, and there is a very palpable difference in the air. The reality that the dust that has built up under the windless, dry conditions on top of the trees and fences and buildings gets washed off. And things look differently. They look different. And the air smells clear and it's refreshing. The Lord sends showers of blessing to refresh. And there is a cleansing in it. And those that know the true shepherd, the reality of the true shepherd is that there is genuine cleansing in the dusty souls of his people. We have accumulated that grime of the world, the dust of the earth upon our souls. And it has begun to layer itself up. Despite all of our efforts to keep ourselves clean, the Lord sends the showers, blessing, cleansing, refreshing. Of course, the main point here is that they are fruit-bringing showers. Showers that bring produce, production. Verse 27, the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land and shall know that I am the Lord. How wonderful again to know that the Lord will make His people fruitful. He will establish upon them the fruits of His Spirit. Those realities of the care of the Good Shepherd of the sheep. Those evidences of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of His flock. There will be love. There will be joy. There will be peace. There will be long suffering. There will be gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. Those things will be evidenced in the lives of His people. There will be strong evidences of the work of the Lord. Brethren, let's pray for them. Let's get on our knees on a daily basis and let's ask the Lord, here, Lord, is where I must begin. I need these fruits to overcome the fruit of wickedness in my own soul, in my own body. The off-scouring, the refuse of the old nature. Lord, I pray that it would be rooted out by the growth of those things that are the fruit of Thy labors, the sending of Thy Spirit. It is connected with the breaking of the bands of the oppressors, verses 27, verses 28. There'll be times when the Lord breaks the hand of oppression upon His people, breaks the yoke off of them. They are often difficult times, both for the Lord's people and for those who are being broken off. You look back at any of the great moves of God, it is striking to note that before the American Revolution, the throwing off of tyranny, and after, there were those seasons of refreshing from the hand of the Lord. Times of awakening of the soul. Times of establishment and reestablishment of the Word of God in the land. So it will be. The Lord breaks the band of the oppressors, the yoke of the oppressors from off His people. It will be a time of refreshing, a time of revival. We are to see these things, look for them, just as we would look for the showers. Showers of blessing, showers of rain from the heavens are a repeated thing. Here in Arizona, they often come rarely, but they come. Other places of the world, showers repeat. And in some places, in some seasons, they come often on a daily basis. Are we going to be content with the dust of the earth upon us, the dust of the world? Sins of mankind upon our souls on a regular basis? Are we going to take advantage and look for the showers of blessing? They need not be just in the monsoon season or just in the springtime as they so infrequently come in Arizona. They can be like the afternoon showers that flood the land in central Florida throughout the summertime. I'll never forget that. Growing up there, mostly because it interfered with my baseball game. But every afternoon it seemed like clockwork, 4 o'clock. The clouds would roll in, and the pitter-patter would begin, and then the showers would come. And then about 4:30, 5 o'clock, depending on the system that was coming through, they would move on through and go on and refresh someone else. Every day. The Lord sends His showers, and He sends them as often as we need them. Send them to you today. He does send them to us on His day. Sabbath day is always a day for the showers of blessing. Do we look for them? Are you looking for the showers today? Are you expecting the times of refreshing? Does the word of the Lord come to the heart? Is there something here that is spoken to a need in your own soul? It has once again called forth that fountain within you to spring up again into joy and thanksgiving? Has moved the soul from the lethargy, from the despair that comes, I know how it comes, week after week? If you haven't heard it yet, look up. The showers are coming. They are the evidence. The true shepherd. Lastly, we come to the plant of renown that we find in verse 29. I don't really know where or what how to proceed on this point, but I'm struck by that word renown. Plant of renown, a plant that is known, and not just known, but known in a great way. A man of renown is one who is widely known for some deed, usually a heroic deed or deeds, for great ability. The Lord here speaks of a plant of renown, a plant that is known. In other words, He's talking about something that He establishes that is going to be known, demonstrated, and evident. And the commentators want to make this to be the Lord Jesus, and I can certainly see that as the branch. But I think here we see more, or as the righteous branch of Isaiah 60 and 61. But I think more we see here the fullness of this plant emphasized. The vine and the branches. What good is the vine? I say it reverently, without the branches. The Lord did not just come to make Himself known. He came to call out a people he is vitally connected to his people. It's not to say that he would perish without them. It is to say that they cannot perish because of their vital connection with him. And that the plant of renown is the vine and his branches. It is the whole church. It's the bride and the bridegroom. It stands before the people. The mighty king who has taken a remarkable bride, and that will be known in all the earth. It is a plant of renown. The vine is the one who supplies the food, and because of the establishment of the true king, there is no more hunger in the land. I hesitate on this point because I'm so near the end, but I started now in my thinking. It is remarkable to consider how little famine there is in the land. Famine, really, in this day and age, is a matter of choice. It may have been that way in the time of Israel and the kings, in the time of Egypt. Famine's really a matter of choice. Obvious choice of sin instead of God and disobedience. It's a choice of our oppressive rulers and shepherds not to care for their people. We supply, we produce more food in America than is needed for the entire world. You realize that? The breadbasket of America supplies the world with food. Let alone all of the other fruitful places on this earth. The Lord Jesus supplies his people with that necessary food, spiritual food, to supply the needs of their souls. There's triumph in this text, in the plant of renown. When you speak of a man or a hero, a person with ability, there's that overcoming. That overcoming of that which is antagonistic against us. As a result of our Savior, as a result of our Lord, the true Shepherd, the church shall be victorious, shall be triumphant. In the long age of this earth, no one has been able to stamp it out. All of the vicious efforts of men and women and governments on this earth right now, this very moment, this very day and night, cannot stop the church of God. God will be among them. When every other prop is broken out from under their feet, they shall stand. Because the Lord says, they shall stand. These are the evidences of a true shepherd. These are the things that I trust and hope we will take to our hearts today, and we will feed our souls with in the remainder of this day and the hours to come.